Well, good morning. You know, so we're in this parable season of looking at these parables of Jesus, and I am so excited. I'm gonna have to rein it in. Like, I'm kind of bubbling with just some excitement about looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before we get there, I want to lay a little groundwork. You know, if you've been a parent, if you've babysat, if you've been a teacher, if you've ever volunteered in kids ministry in any way, then you understand the reality that we don't have to teach kids to be selfish, right? I mean, two kids, one toy, it will be a lesson in the nature of our heart, right? And so we have these kind of constructs socially, like follow your heart. That's a bad idea, as we know, right? And scripture even like tells us that, right? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful. You know, who can trust it? And then verse 10 goes right into, and God searches our heart. So this idea of our heart and just kind of our natural human just disposition, our nature, where we find ourselves, it's important to think about. In fact, there may not be anything that reveals our hearts more than these dinner topics. And I brought some memes because it's like a spiritual gift. I don't know. Right? So, you know, dinner topic one, politics. Can you, I just saw that and I was like, yes. Right? But what about this? You know, dinner topic number two is religion or doctrinal disputes. Y'all know you're going to have a neighbor in heaven that you're going to be a little surprised at. But you know, it's hard to love people that we don't like. Enemy, tears of my enemy, extra salty. I'm going to use that with my teenagers when we go back to school in the fall. I'll have to change enemies like tears of my students, right? Because I'm that teacher. But you know, when we come to a parable, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's a little bit of danger involved in that because we're so familiar with it, aren't we? And anytime we're familiar with something, we can kind of just jump to the main part, the good part, the part we know. I mean, like, just think about your favorite story or a Netflix series or a book. And it's like, if you're rewatching, rereading something, are you ever tempted just to like kind of fast forward through all the prelude stuff that you know to get to the part that you really want to see? And we can kind of do that with this parable because we know it's about the Good Samaritan. And we kind of just jump to that part. And if we're not careful, when we just jump to the part about the Good Samaritan, we can kind of boil this down to an idea of just being nice, of just being good people, of just being compassionate. But Christians aren't the only people who are nice or compassionate. So if we just boil it down to the idea of like this really nice guy, we're gonna kind of miss really what Jesus is doing in this whole passage where he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. In fact, while we'll talk about the Samaritan this morning, I want to remind us that these parables are really to cue us in to these eternal realities. What does it mean to live as part of God's kingdom? And so while we'll look at the Samaritan and we'll of course talk about that part, before we even jump into the reading, I want to highlight this character of the lawyer. And not a lawyer in the sense that you and I might kind of have the connotation for, right? But a lawyer in the sense of an expert in Old Testament law. Like he was an expert in the Old Testament scripture. And so when we use the word lawyer, like that's what we're meaning this morning. And I want us to pay close attention to this figure in the parable that sometimes we overlook when we just look at the parable that Jesus tells. So we're gonna look at the parable here in Luke chapter 10, and we're gonna see there's two questions. The question of like, what do I do to be saved? Who is my neighbor? And what we're really gonna see is that God is going to reveal a lot about our heart in the process. So let's look at Luke chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So here's this expert in the law, and did you catch why he came to Jesus? To test him. It's interesting that we get, as the reader of the story, that indication of this man's heart. It wasn't in earnest, it wasn't to know Jesus more, it was literally to put him to the test, as we've seen so many people doing, as we've kind of even looked at the other parables. And so here he is, an expert, and he comes to ask Jesus, and Jesus actually turns the test on him and says, "Will you tell me what's written?" And so the man quotes from the Old Testament, and Jesus, knowing his heart, doesn't really expand on that. He just says, "Do this and live." But here's the reality. If you've heard Jesus teach, and you read the New Testament and the Gospels that record his teachings, we see that he often would take moments like this to expand on what he meant. So why doesn't Jesus take that moment here? It's intentional, right? Because Galatians tells us, chapter 3 of Galatians tells us that the law, right, this Old Testament that the Levite, or not the Levite, but the expert in the law is quoting, is part of the law, this Old Testament scripture that they all followed. And Galatians tells us that the purpose of the law was to act as our tutor or our guardian. In other words, it was to bring us to the reality that we cannot save ourselves, that we need a savior. So this idea that Jesus is saying, "Well, just go do this and live," is the reality that says you can't do this on your own. And we see again this man's heart in the next verse when it says in verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. "Who's my neighbor?" Right? So think about what's going on here. If we were to kind of match wits with this expert in the law, in his mind, this idea of being saved is following the law. It is doing. It is working. It's, am I doing enough to be saved? Who's my neighbor? It's asking about this detailed plan of what he can do. But Jesus recognizes his heart, and here's the reality that's going to encompass the whole portion of scripture this morning, is that our heart condition, our heart motivation matters to God. And when we say heart, we kind of have to clarify this as modern people, because we don't mean like the feels, right? Like the Disney movie, like mantra of the heart. But in the ancient context, this idea of the heart, like being the control center, your mind, your will, your like everything about you was kind of summarized in their concept of the heart. So Jesus is saying, essentially, here, kind of laying the groundwork for us to learn the lesson that he wants all of us surrendered to him. Like, we cannot, in ourselves, just go do this and live. that we need him. But this expert, he's not really interested in that. He's just interested in the doing. And that's important, because if we don't understand that, when we see the parable that Jesus tells and this man just doing the nice thing, we can think that's the point of the story. Just go do the good things. And if we miss this whole part about the heart, we can end up doing a lot of really good things absent from what God really wants from us and the way he really wants us to live and do and act in our world. So here's Christ's ministry announcing God's kingdom, and he's saying, here's what a person looks like who is a part of my kingdom. Here's, in other words, like what citizenship requires. You're going to love God, and that's going to produce love for others. As we have faith and trust in who Jesus is, that he's done what he has said he would do, as he is who he claimed to be, that we put our faith in that. But then we also have this embodied participation in the kingdom. But it is not just action. This participation, this doing, is flowing from the reality of what he has done for us. That he has saved us, that we have this new heart, this regenerated heart. See, Ephesians is clear that we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith. But Paul also says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, right? But the life I now live in the body. So we're not talking about working our way to God. We're not talking about just doing good things. We're saying, when I rightly understand who Jesus is and he saves me, it produces the kind of work that we're going to see in the parable. But we have to get the order correct. In fact, I love the way Christian thinker and author and philosopher Dallas Willard puts it in his book, The Great Omission. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, only earning. It's the order. It is not me being good and doing good. It is the fact that I recognize who Jesus is, which is what that expert in the law was missing. And when I respond to him, he then works in me to produce this active participation in his kingdom. But the order matters. The order matters. And so, as we look at the kingdom of God, let's just take a moment to do that. When we look at the kingdom of God and we think about other things that Jesus said, like during the Sermon on the Mount when he lists the Beatitudes, right? Like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted. We start to get this idea that living as part of God's kingdom is radically different than living in our own world. Right? Like, what will cause me to be blessed and to bless others in God's kingdom could really get me taken advantage of in our own earthly realities. We also hear in the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to go a little further, we would hear him say things like, well, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't even be angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even lust. So the reality that Jesus is setting up, it's so consistent all throughout the New Testament when we see Jesus, is this: you can't do the things that Jesus is calling you to do unless he's the one doing it in you and through you. Can you make it through a day without getting angry? I can't, because I have to drive on the freeway every day. Right? In fact, as we were, you know, I'm like preparing to teach on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I basically had a car, it just imploded, and I'm stranded on the side of the road this week, and here comes this, like, you know, cop, and I'm like blinkers on, parked on the side of a road where it says no parking. Clearly something is not right. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to be the troubled person, and here comes the Samaritan. Nope. He just kept on driving. And I was like, okay, real? Like, I got sassy in my car, right? And so my mom's like, you're teaching tomorrow. You better pray, because I was on the phone with her. She's like, you better get right with Jesus before you get up there. So this idea of, like, we can't do what we're called to do unless it's Jesus who's working it in us. It's God's Spirit working it in us. We see that Philippians 3 even says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait from a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to live overseas, And you know, you go on a trip, you can kind of feel a little different, like you can kind of feel culture, but the longer you exist in a culture that's not your own, you start to realize just how different it is. Can I get an amen? And so this idea of living as part of the kingdom is what this is all about. It is not just doing good. It is not just being good. It is the fact that God wants your heart. He's the only one who can make your heart new so that we can live the way he wants us to live, right? It's the promise of Ezekiel that he will give us a new heart. Like the whole promise of the Old Testament is what we're talking about in the story this morning, that Jesus was going to come and he was going to do this in us and for us. And so the lawyer, you know, when Jesus asks him, well, what does the Old Testament say? He knows the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament to Jesus, right? We get this reference to Deuteronomy, the Shema that Israelites would have heard every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. He has the knowledge. In fact, he even kind of references this other passage of the law, Leviticus 19, 18, that says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Interesting that he left out a part of that though, didn't he? Kind of a key part there, not holding a grudge. Right, and then maybe he thought there was a technical loophole against your people. But like, think about some of the key players in Old Testament stories that you know, like Rahab, who wasn't an Israelite, but she became part of Israel by faith in God, or Ruth. So this idea that we are to love others, to not bear a grudge, to love God, to love others. So who is this neighbor? Who is What is going on here as we kind of turn to the more familiar part of our story? So a priest, you know, we would expect he's like that sheriff officer that like should have pulled over and checked on me on Wednesday afternoon. We expect that he would cross the road. He knows the law. He should do it. He should be the example. Now, every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. So the priest passes. And then you have the Levite, who still, even though he wasn't a priest, would have been, an expert in the law. He would have known what he should do, and he would have been caught up in this idea of doing, and yet he's going to pass on the other side of the road. And then here comes the Samaritan, the enemy. Let's just think for a moment why the Samaritans were considered enemies, because it's going to nail race, politics, and religion, all three. We wouldn't know anything about that in our day, causing divides or issues. Man, I wish the Bible was more relevant, you know? But if you want to think about Samaritans, think about the story of Jonah and how he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because Nineveh was a part of Assyria. And when we know Israel's history, we know that Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And so when they did that, Israelites intermarried with Assyrians. We have it from the historical record that, so not only is that kind of a thorn in Israel's side, but then Assyria and the northern kingdom would accept exiles from Judah and kind of political refugees. So from the southern part of the kingdom, after they'd been conquered, they would kind of, as a city of refuge, they would allow the exile to come. So you know that's a burr in their side. They also didn't hold on to all of the law. They didn't accept all of the Old Testament writings. Okay, so you've got race, you've got politics, you've got religion. Everything that we would say is kind of a good reason to dislike someone. Israelites had that towards Samaritans. And yet, he's the one who put oil in wine. He's the one who spent this extra cost. He's the one who did the things that we applaud in this story because we know that they are good. But again, and this is why I've been waiting for this moment. This is the moment I've been like, yes. Because even in this next verse, we see the difference between just being good or being nice and the reality that Jesus is the one who inspires this. Because at the end of this passage, when Jesus asks the expert in the law, which one would you say is the neighbor? Verse 37 says that he said this, the one who showed mercy. Now think about this. This podium was like a great height. I was like, let's just chat, fam, right? So think about this. The lawyer, it's almost like he couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. Oh, so who's the neighbor? Oh, the one who showed mercy. But the goodness of that in God's word is that it's also so reflective of what we are supposed to see in this passage. The reason we extend mercy is because we have been shown such mercy. The reason we are extenders of grace is because we have had grace extended to us. It is not because in our own strength and in our own goodness, we just do good things. It is because we can say, look, I have been saved. I have been the one who probably passed a stranded car and didn't stop, right? But I've been shown mercy. And so we are then people who show that in the world around us. And we do these things, but not because of our own whatever. It's because God is at work in us. And because he has loved us, because he has changed our heart, because he is working in us day by day, making us more like him, we share that effect with the world. And it's God working in us and through us so that the world can see who he is. And this is the pattern. It's the pattern in this story of Luke, right? Where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the pattern in the other gospel of John, in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to a Samaritan, right? And the gospels give us the life of Jesus, and then Acts gives us the life of the church. And so the church follows the pattern of Jesus, and look at what it says in Acts. Here are just a couple key verses. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you know anything about the book of Acts actually follows that trajectory. It starts in Jerusalem, and then the next several chapters follow it out to Judea and Samaria, and then you have all of Paul's missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. And so here's what Jesus is saying. You're going to receive power. I'm going to do this through you so that you can be my witness. Not so that you can be good. Not so that you can be the coworker that everybody loves. Not so that you can feel good about being nice or giving. You're going to receive power to be a grace extender, a mercy shower, even to the people who you wouldn't choose to do it to, because we tend to do that to the people that we like. So that you can witness of who I am, that I'm a grace giver, that I'm a mercy extender. And then we see in Acts chapter 8, so a few chapters in, on that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Now I just want to pause here. I could preach like a whole nother sermon on this. So Pastor JD, if you want to get me on the schedule, just know I got something in the back of my mind. But you know, we often think of persecution, right? Like we've heard that more in Christian circles in the last few years, right? And we need to be careful of that, right? To even use that word, given the realities around the world that Christians live in. But look at what God uses persecution to do in his church in Acts chapter 8. Right? Didn't he say, I'm going to give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go out further? And what did God use to cause the gospel to go out but the persecution that happened in Jerusalem? And so now his people are scattered, and that earthly-wise is difficult and challenging and hard, but gospel-wise, that is what God intended. And so here's the gospel going out to these wider regions. And a few verses later in chapter 8, what does it say they do? After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. This is what we're all about. This is God saying, I'm going to use you to reveal who I am. That his kingdom is about reconciliation. First, that we are reconciled to God because we recognize who Jesus is. Not just that we know intellectually about, or that we've lived in church and so by proximity we have a lot of knowledge about Christianity, but that we see Jesus and we accept Jesus. And then in that relationship, he produces in us this work of the Spirit. And so that's our final thought that I want to leave us with, is this idea of, I don't want you to hear this morning, go be good. Go be nice. Because that, if that's what we take away, we've missed it. What we need to recognize this morning is, God, I need your Spirit to work in me. I need your Spirit. In fact, this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn our attention here for a few final moments together. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God, right? So that's like that law expert. We're just going to pause there for a moment. It's not, he couldn't see Jesus. It was not relational, right? And those who are not in relationship with Christ cannot do the things that we're talking about in a way that pleases God. Or they can do nice things, but they haven't been made right with God. The Spirit is not working in them. Now, here's what he says. I'm going to pick up with verse 9. Here's what he says to those of us who are in Christ. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Now think about this for a moment. We're going to pause. I'm a teacher. I can't read a whole passage without talking about it. Like, that's Paul's long way of saying, like, you can have the confidence that if you are in Christ, you have God's Spirit working in you. And yes, you still live in the flesh, but you have God's Spirit at work within you. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, wow, I need to print things bigger. Hold on, let me find my place. Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So church family, those who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, we have God's Spirit working in us. It is God who does these things. We can have the confidence that it's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead at work in you and I. But let's not miss the first part of what we just read. That as that's a reality, we need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. So think about that. Paul here is saying, hey, God's going to do the work. It is all God. But you're a vehicle, and you're kind of a damaged vehicle due to sin and the flesh that you have to live in. So you need to pay extra attention. It's like the difference between driving a car that has 200,000 miles and driving a car that has 5 miles. If I'm this car, if I'm a little bit damaged, then I need to pay extra close attention to all of the things, right? Which is maybe why I was broken down on the side of the road, right? Because this isn't me. On this side of eternity, this is not me. I still live in a broken, world. I still live in a body that desires things of the flesh, that will war with things of the Spirit. So what does Paul say to do? Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the work that the Spirit wants to do in you. I love the way pastor and author Jared Wilson talks about this in his book, The Imperfect Disciple. He talks about this war in our own kind of hearts between the idea of duty and delight. That sometimes this idea of setting our mind, like what, so read my Bible, can become like a spiritual to-do list. And then we're right back at the beginning of what we started talking about, just doing good things, right? But if you think about something that you love to do, so whether that's a sport or some kind of talent that you have, like singing or painting or whatever, there are things that we can do to hone those realities in our lives, right? But not all those things are enjoyable, especially when you're kind of younger or newer in the faith. Like, the longer you live doing that thing, the easier it becomes, right? But like, I see students before they go to like an athletic practice, and they are dreading sometimes the drills that they're gonna have to do. But they love the game. But the longer you see a student do this, like if you have an athlete that starts as their freshman year and they get to be a senior in whatever it is, but they don't push back on the drill as much as a senior as they do as a freshman, because they understand that the drill hones their game. It hones their ability to play. Look, the longer we walk with Jesus, these things that at times feel like duty, they help us to set our mind on the Spirit, so that the longer we walk with him and the longer the Spirit is at work in us, the less of a struggle it is. Now, it's never not a struggle on this side of eternity. But the more we start to look like Christ, the easier it is to set our mind on things of the Spirit and to start our day by praying, Lord, would you help me be led by the Spirit today? How often do we pray that? God, would you help me see the things that I might miss in my own schedule, my own busyness, my own attitude? Would you help me to put my mind on you? Would you fix my focus? Because that's what it says in Romans 8, that we have an obligation to be led by the Spirit, because God's Spirit is dwelling in us. So may we not be like this law expert that knew so much and missed the whole point. But may we be people who see Jesus and respond to Jesus and then reflect Jesus because of what he is doing in us.